We have a fine audience tonight for this service. We're glad you're here. And the visitors that are among us, we're delighted that you've come our way, and we want you to know that you're most welcome. Sign the guest register if you have the opportunity when you leave. We have a record of your attendance. And we trust you like it well enough that you'll want to come back and be with us again and again here at Knowwood. The singing tonight was very uplifting, inspirational, and I'm sure you can concur with that. It's good to learn these new songs. They have a great message, as that last one we sang. It has a beautiful sentiment, and something I'm sure that would warm the hearts of every one of us who have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm studying with you tonight from the 6th chapter of Romans. And I hope you have access to a Bible. You can turn and study along with me tonight, where the apostle is discussing freedom from sin. In the 7th chapter, freedom from law, from the law of Moses. And the 8th chapter, freedom from condemnation. But it begins this chapter by proposing or asking a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he emphatically says, God forbid. We're saved by grace. God's love and mercy is manifested in that he forgave us of sin. Now, he presupposed the thinking of some that if that were the case, if we show God's, or God shows his mercy or his grace by the forgiveness of sin, then the more we sin, the more God's grace can be demonstrated or shown. And so he asks, shall we continue in sin that God's grace, or that grace, may abound? Now, I don't know of any of the brethren today that are teaching that we should continue in sin that God's grace may abound. But there are brethren who are saying that if we continue in sin in ignorance, in sincerity, that God's grace will abound. And that just isn't so either. We can't live in sin, ladies and gentlemen, as the people of God, and expect his grace to cover our sins. We've got to walk in the light. Continue in the light. 1 John 1 verse 7. As he, that is God, is in the light, in truth. And if we do that, the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in darkness, that's a style of living, a behavior, mode of life, in 1 John 1 and verse 6, we don't have any fellowship with God. So we can't live in sin, continue in sin, and expect the grace of God to take care of our iniquities. Now, he calls us here in the 6th chapter to a life of holiness, to separate ourselves from sin, or a life of sanctification. And there are two things that are involved in holiness or sanctification. One of them is mortification. That is, dead to sin, to a life of sin. And the other is vivification. And that simply means live to righteousness. Vivify means to enliven. So as a child of God, I'm to mortify sin and to vivify or live a life in righteousness. Now, concerning mortification, There are several ways that it's expressed here in Romans chapter 6. In verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So we're not to live any longer in sin, but to mortify it, put it to death. Our former lifestyle is to be no longer. We're not to walk as we did in the world in which we lived. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. Peter said, you no longer live as the Gentiles. And indeed, they didn't as children of God. And in 1 John 3 and verse 9, that we're born of God and we cannot continue in sin. That is, in a life of sin. For a seed remaineth in us. And whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now that simply means that he doesn't persist in sin. The Bible nowhere, brethren, teaches that we live a sinless life. That's impossible. Sin becomes less frequent in our lives as we mature. And I don't believe that we sin every day necessarily. I think we have the notion, and we need to get it out of our minds, that as Christians, sin continues to permeate our hearts. That isn't true. It better not be the case. In 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, I write these things unto you, that you sin not. That suggests that we can keep from sinning, at least for a period of time. But he recognizes this fact, if you sin, showing the possibility of it, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the Bible teaches that we are not to live in sin, that we're to live above sin as much as humanly possible. So he says, you're not to live any longer therein. Now down in verse 6, the body of sin must be destroyed. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, it's not me that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. He said, I crucified the body. And it's not me that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. Then he says here in Romans 6, that the body of sin might be destroyed. I understand the body of sin is the same thing as the old man here in this text. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, there's the old man that's to be put off, and the new man that's to be put on. The old man is the body of sin, perhaps personified here as a body that would be taken and crucified on a cross. That we as Christians have been crucified as Jesus was put on the cross, and we become dead to sin. We mortify sin. The third thing in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So we're dead unto sin. Now the Bible teaches that we're dead in sin. Then when we're converted, we become dead to sin. So here we're dead indeed unto sin. Now, a man, when he dies, separates himself from the activities of life. He no longer is in business or has association with the people of this world. He's removed from those activities. Spiritually speaking, brethren, when we become dead unto sin, we remove ourselves from the worldly associations and company, from the occupations and profession that would be contrary to righteousness, because we're new creatures, we live new lives in Christ Jesus. But another thing, drop down if you would to verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Sin is depicted here as a king. And we're not to let this king, sin, reign, have sway, rule, in our mortal bodies. Furthermore, in verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now all of these passages show plainly and explicitly that sin is to be put to death, that is to be mortified in our bodies. Why? Because we've been justified by faith in the context of this chapter. Put away sin in our lives. Now the next thing to which I direct your attention, in view of mortification, being crucified, we're now alive. And so we are to vivify righteousness, or we're to live righteously. And there's several texts here. In verse 4, we're to walk in newness of life. This word walk means a manner of living, a lifestyle. We're to walk in certain ways, not after the old course or manner of life. We're to have new rules and new principles in our life. We're to choose new paths and new companions to walk with. And he says that we're alive to God. In other words, we're walk in newness of life. And in verse 11, we are alive to God. Now look at the text, the latter part of it. I've already read the first half of it. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Being alive unto God means that we converse with Him and walk in Him and live with Him and associate with Him through Jesus Christ. Everything that we realize in our relationship with God is a result of the work, the mediatorship, the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ our Lord. We can't come to God except through Jesus Christ. But furthermore, down here in verse 13, the latter part of it, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now look at it. We're to be new creatures, walk in newness of life. We are alive unto God. And in verse 13, yield ourselves unto God and the members of our body in righteousness unto God. God wants us. You just think about that a moment. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 13, Paul said that they first, the Macedonians, first gave themselves unto God. Now that's what the Lord wants of us first, ladies and gentlemen. The story is told of several years ago. Over in Africa, they'd drawn a circle on the ground, and they were giving their ornaments and what have you unto the Lord. One of those natives, when he came up, he jumped in the circle himself and says, I give myself to the Lord. Well, that's what it requires in giving. And we give ourselves, the rest of it follows automatically. So we're to give ourselves unto God in righteousness. And then in verse 19, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now think about that for a moment. Our members are to be used in righteousness unto holiness. Did you ever stop to think that in the Bible it specifies or states how we're to use many of the organs or members of the body? Our eyes are to be used to see the truth. Jesus taught that in the 13th chapter of Matthew. Jesus said, blessed are ye for your eyes see. And then in John 4, verse 35, he said, lift up your eyes, for the fields are white on the harvest. Our eyes aren't to be used to lust. The Bible talks about the lust of the eye. Eyes that are filled with adultery. That we're to mortify that. The Bible speaks of the evil eye. But our eyes, ladies and gentlemen, are not to be used through which or by which to sin. But our eyes are to be used for the glory of God, to read the Scriptures, to learn the Bible, and to look out for the opportunities that are all around us. The Word of God also speaks of the ear over and over. To the churches of Asia in the Revelation letter in chapters 2 and 3, he closes every one of those letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Consider, for example, our mouth. In Psalms 145, verse 21, the psalmist said that he would praise Jehovah with his mouth. Let all the flesh praise him forever and forever. Our mouth is to be used in the singing of songs, in the confession of the name of Jesus Christ, in the proclamation of the gospel of the Son of God. Do you hear me? Our mouth is to be used not for vulgar language. Let that be put away from us as a part of the old man. Let us not lie to our neighbor, but tell the truth in Ephesians chapter 4. Let us not be guilty of jesting or gossiping or slander or lying or misrepresentation. But let us use our mouth for purity, for the upbuilding of the kingdom of God and the glorification of Jehovah, for the praise of Him. That's what the Word of God teaches. And that's what is meant here in Romans, the 6th chapter. The Bible also speaks of our feet. Let us shod our feet, Ephesians chapter 6, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now we sing that song in Bible classes. You teachers perhaps use it. Watch your eyes what they see, and your ears what they hear, and your lips what they say, and your hands what they do, and your feet where they go. For there's a Father up above looking down in tender love, and so watch your eyes, your ears, your lips, your hands, your feet. Now that's what the book teaches. And ladies and gentlemen, that's living under righteousness. Mortify, listen, mortify, put to death, as a child of God, the things of this world that are evil and sinful in nature, and transform our lives or change our lives to righteousness. Vivify, enliven our lives in righteousness. But now Paul uses some incentives, or we could put up here arguments for the transformation of our lives, to put to death the old man and to put on the new man in righteousness. The first argument or incentive that he uses here in this chapter is in verses 3, 4, and 5, baptism. In the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, the text always has a purpose, and we need to study it in context. He introduces baptism here for a reason. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you remember, he says, that you were baptized? In verse 3, know ye not, are you ignorant, that as many or so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now there's where we die. I've heard it preached, and perhaps you have too, that we die in repentance. That isn't so. We die in baptism. Repentance, of course, is a turning away from sin. But ladies and gentlemen, the death takes place and the life right here in the act of baptism. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? In the death, we receive the benefits into the death of Christ. The blood is applied. Look at all the things that we have in baptism. All of heaven's blessings are received when we're baptized. That is the forgiveness of sins, the membership in the kingdom of God, a relationship, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the opportunity then to pray. That is all permitted or takes place in the act of baptism. Therefore, the transition occurs. And so we're baptized into a union with Jesus Christ, an intimate relationship or union. That being the case, with this intimate relationship with Christ, should we sin? Don't you remember, he points out, that you were baptized into Christ, into his death? That being the case, there's no place in your life to sin. Now look again in verse 4. Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now the old man in sin. Now dead, look at it. Dead in sin. But you were buried with him as a dead man. You don't bury live people. That's why the denomination miss it a country mile. They bury live people, they say. Oh, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. We are converted in our personal faith in Jesus, and in baptism is a sign that we've already been saved. But that be the case, he'd be not dead here, but alive, you see, alive to God. And then he would be buried, and when you bury a live man, you kill him. Huh? Isn't that right? You bury a dead man. And he's buried in baptism with Jesus Christ into his death and benefits, and then he is raised to walk in newness of life, just like Jesus came forth from the tomb in newness of life, resurrected. In like manner, we come forth from the watery tomb, the watery grave of baptism, to walk in newness of life. Now, Paul says, don't you remember that? Are you ignorant of that? In view of that, you need to live then in righteousness and not in sin. Baptism, ladies and gentlemen, is a dividing line between the old world and the new, or the old life and the new life. The old man is cut off. Look in your Bible, if you would, please. And I don't want to preach a sermon here on baptism, but I want you to look over here in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. We talk about the body of sin back here in Romans 6. He says, where's that put off? He says this body of sin of the flesh is put off in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision, your flesh hath he quickened, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Friends, that's not about it. That's exactly it. And you talked about clear and plain and explicit that these two passages together show that we were dead in sin, but buried with Christ. And the operation takes place there. The man is renewed. The old man is cut away, cut off. And we're made a new creature. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. So says the Word of God. Now that's his first argument, our incentive. The second one is down in verse 14. In verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Here are the privileges and the promises and the goodness of the new covenant. When you were under law, you were in sin. Sin had dominion over you. The idea of dominion is that sin was your lord. But you're no longer under law, a law system, but you're under grace. That doesn't mean that we're free from law, but we're not under a law system where justification is by perfect obedience to law. We're under the law of Christ that provides grace through the death of Jesus and his atonement in heaven. Now here's what we have in the new covenant. That being the case, we shouldn't live in sin because what God has done for us. You just think a minute, ladies and gentlemen, what the kind, beneficent Heavenly Father has done for us. Should we continue in sin in view of the blessings that have been showered out upon us? No. Some man said, what can be more black and ill-natured than from a friend's extraordinary expressions of kindness and goodwill to take occasion to affront and offend him. To spurn at such vows, meaning mercy, to spit in the face of such love, is that which between man and man all the world would cry out shame on. And indeed the world would. But here's something that's more magnificent than what man can do for us. Man to man. Here's what God has done to us. And to not appreciate it by sinning and treading under feet the holy commandments of God is indeed a shameful disgrace. And so he argues here in verse 15, or verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Again, we are servants, verse 16, of those we obey. Whose servants are you? Now look at the text. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are slaves? Ye are to whom you obey. Whether of sin unto death, that is, living in sin and it's unto death. That helps us understand what John meant in 1 John 5. There's a sin unto death that you should not pray for. That's a man who's living in sin and he won't change, he won't repent of it. Here's a child of God who goes off after sin or in sin. And he won't confess it. And that's a sin unto death. And don't pray for the forgiveness of an individual who's living in sin when he won't repent of it. And so here's sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Now what does he say? He's asking the question, whose servant are you? Whose slave are you? Are you sin's or are you the Lord's? And they knew perfectly well whose slave or whose servant they were. They were the servant of God, of Jesus Christ. And that being the case, he our master. Certainly we should live in sin as the servants of Jesus Christ. But again, he argues from the former sinfulness. In verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. That is, you were, but you're not any longer. Now drop down to verse 21, if you would please. What fruit had ye then in those things? Now here they were, the servants of sin. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? Every one of us, if he's honest with himself, has done things in his life as a sinner, or when he was out in the world before he became a Christian, of which he's ashamed. And I don't imagine he'd want to talk about some of them. He says, what did the world do for you? Not a thing. Not a thing. The attraction, ladies and gentlemen, of anything depends on its consequences or on its rewards. And I will tell you tonight, there's not any reward in sin. Oh, temporarily there are pleasures. But you look at sin, what it'll do to the life, the character, the reputation of an individual, and then in eternity. And the shame and disgrace that it brings upon us. And so he says, you remember that you lived in sin, but thanks be to God that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart. And all obedience must be from the heart. That form of doctrine, which is back up here in Romans 6, 33 and 4. The form is the obedience to the gospel by baptism. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin. And I won't tell you, neighbor, I know exactly when I was freed from sin. I know precisely when I became a child of God. I don't have to guess about it. I didn't have some kind of emotional experience. It was better felt and told, although certainly we rejoiced, or I did, as a result of obedience. But I can tell you exactly when I became a Christian. In fact, the matter, I can do like the fellow was asked to do one time, or said he could do. that he could put a pin, a needle, at the very spot in the Bible where he was saved. And he opened up this text in Romans 6, and he put his pin right here. By then, being then, in verse 18, being then, he said, that's it. Being then, when a man obeys the form of doctrine. The form is the death, burial, resurrection. That's the gospel. I can't do that literally, so I obey a form of it. And the form is I'm dying, dead in sin. I'm buried with Christ in baptism. I'm raised like he was to walk in newness of life. Then, right there, I become a child of God. And you can't become one any other way. There's not any alternative to it, ladies and gentlemen. Now, what's his point? His point here is your former sinfulness, the shame that it brought, but you were delivered from it. You escaped from it by your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're now free, and as a result of being free, your resignation is to live in righteousness. Now look at the rest of the text, the latter part of verse 18. Being then made free from sin. Here's a part of conversion. Free, delivered, liberated from sin. You became what? You became the servants of righteousness. We're back here again to living in righteousness, you see. Mortify the flesh, mortify sin, and then live a life in service to God in righteousness. But another argument. The end of all things. Consider the end. I start here in the latter part of verse 21. For the end of those things is death. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there are two things to consider. Am I going to live in sin or am I going to live in righteousness? I've got to look at the end. If I live in sin, it's death. Spiritual death. Now whether I live in sin or don't live in sin, I'm going to die physically. As a result of Adam's sin. Not a result of mine, but as a result of Adam's sin. But spiritually speaking, ladies and gentlemen, I have the choice. And you have the choice. As to what your end or my end or goal will be out yonder in life. In eternity, I should say. And if I practice sin, then eternal death. For the wages of sin is death. Now the wages here is a military term, I'm told. Wages paid soldiers. And here's what sin pays us. If we live in sin, the wages it pays is death. Death here, separation from God, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. And eternal death, eternal separation from Jehovah, from the presence and the glory of God Almighty, as taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. But if I live in righteousness, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, eternal life is the glory and immortality and incorruption. In Romans 2 and along there about verse 6 or so in that chapter. Eternal life is unending life out yonder with God around His throne forever and forever. And let me tell you something. If I walk in righteousness and I live above sin as much as I possibly can, and when I do sin, I ask God to forgive me and He keeps me cleansed and in His covenant relationship, I have the security and guarantee, as though I've already got it, of eternal life. The book of John teaches and some other passages that if we believe, we have eternal life. That's present tense. The believer hath, H-A-T-H, hath eternal life. And the idea is, it's so assured and so certain that in instances in the Bible, it speaks of it as already in possession. Isn't that a wonderful promise, ladies and gentlemen? And yet in another sense, in the world to come, eternal life. In hope of eternal life. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The epitome, perhaps, of this chapter is verse 22. But now being made free from sin. We see that back here in verses 17 and 18. Free from sin. Freed from sin in verse 7. And become servants to God in the latter part of verse 18. Servants of righteousness. That's number 2. Number 3, ye have your fruit unto holiness. Now look at it. We're freed from sin. We are servants to God to have our fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Isn't that a wonderful picture, ladies and gentlemen? The whole chapter is talking about the sanctification of a Christian. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, we're sanctified wholly. The whole person is to be sanctified. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, seeing we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. That's the part of man, the flesh that's used, the members of the body that's used to sin, like drunkenness, fornication, and of the spirit, and perfecting holiness or sanctification in the fear of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, this is your sanctification. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. I'm going to close tonight with this story. Years ago, there was a man who lived down south in a little southern city by the name of Bootleg Pete. No relation to Brother Pete over here. But Bootleg Pete. And he was a character of some reputation. Ill reputation. A man one day said he wanted to see him. He'd heard about him. He'd seen his picture. He wanted to see him. Finally, he ran on to him in this little southern town, and he walked up to him and said, "Are you Bootleg Pete?" He said, "No." He said, "You've got to be Bootleg Pete. I've heard of you for a long time. I've seen your picture. You're Bootleg Pete." He said, "No, I'm not Bootleg Pete." Well, he said, "If you're not Bootleg Pete, who are you?" He said, "I won't tell you about Bootleg Pete." He said, "Come with me." They walked a little ways and they came to a little stream of water. He said, "Not too long ago," he said, "Bootleg Pete died. Bootleg Pete was buried right in that little hole of water. But a different man came up out of that water. Bootleg Pete's been dead for quite some time." He said, "I'm a new man in Christ Jesus." And that's true with every one of us. That old man has been put away if you're a Christian. And now you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. And the 2 Corinthians chapter 6 plainly teaches, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And you can become new tonight, a new person. You can start tonight the new life in Christ. You can be born again of water and the Spirit. And today, well, this is November the 4th, will be your birthday for the rest of your life. Spiritually speaking, a new creature in Christ. Will you come tonight, put off sin, show your appreciation for the Lord that gave all for you on Calvary, suffered so much that we might live and have life and have it more abundantly? Will you come tonight? If you're an early child of God and sin has captured you and it's now your Lord and your King, let not sin reign in your mortal body, but come. And by the grace of God, ask His forgiveness. He'll cleanse your heart, make you new again. Will you come right now while we stand?